We are in paragraph, 99 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. And last Wednesday night, we got down through verse 48, 49, somewhere in there. John chapter 8. The Lord is drawing to a conclusion a rather interesting discussion with the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, it reached beyond interesting at points, got rather heated. It was rather pointed, to say the least. They were questioning him. He was giving some rather straightforward answers and saying some things about them, too. Weren't very kind things, but they were true things, and they were necessary to say. Because of their rebelliousness, their hardness of heart, their unwillingness to listen to him, to agree that he was God's son, he came from the Father, to provide freedom from the bondage of sin for them. And so in verse 44, he says very specifically, "You are of your father, the devil." And in verse 46, he says, "Why can't you believe me? You have not been able to point out one thing in my life and prove it that's contrary to the will and word of God. Not one. Which of you convicteth me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me?" Now, if you were to meet a man who, in whose life you could find no flaw whatsoever, not one, then you would probably believe what he said. I mean, logic would force you to believe him. These people could not point to one flaw in Jesus' life. Not one sin could they substantiate. And yet, they refused to believe him. How absurd and illogical it was to refuse to believe Jesus Christ. And because they don't know what else to say and they cannot answer him, they start calling him names. In verse 48, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon?" And as we pointed out in conclusion last week, Jesus ignored the first charge altogether that he was a Samaritan. It wasn't even worth an answer. And then he flatly denies the second. And he proves that it's false. He could not have a demon, because he honors the Father, and demons do not honor God the Father. And while he honors the Father, they dishonor him. And by implication, they are dishonoring the Father also. And you remember back in John 5:23, Jesus said, "All that honor the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father who sent him." If you don't give proper honor to Jesus Christ, God's Son, then you don't know God. That was Jesus' charge. And they could not refute it. Now let's move on to verse 50. Jesus said, "And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth." Jesus is not seeking glory for himself. Someone else is looking after that. That's always a good thing. God doesn't want us seeking our own glory. If someone else praises us, we can thank God that he has allowed us to be used of him to such a degree that someone is that appreciative. But we're not to be going around tooting our own horns and patting ourselves on the back and letting everybody know how wonderful we are. Jesus didn't do that. Someone else was taking care of his glory. And he was the one who judges accurately. So Jesus said, "There is one that seeketh and judges." He's talking about the Father. The Father is seeking to honor the Son. And of course, when he does, he makes right judgment about it. Then Jesus adds this interesting word, and this is really the heart of what he's been trying to tell them. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," truly, truly, an introduction to a very important point. Jesus uses those words when he wants to get their attention. When he wants them to listen carefully, something important is about to come up. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." If anyone, instead of dishonoring him, as he's already pointed out they are doing, if anyone keeps his word, his saying, he shall not see death. Now the Jews were a little bit taken back with that statement. That floored them, just as many things Jesus said floored them. So let's examine it and see exactly what Jesus is saying. "If any of you keep my word," what does that mean, to keep his word? Well, I would certainly think it means believe his word. I would also think it means appropriate his word, take it and apply it to our own lives. How does that affect me? How does that affect how I ought to live? What does that demand of me? What are my responsibilities in the light of that? Believe it, appropriate it, and then commit ourselves to it. If that's what Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has to say, and that's what it means in my own living, then I want to do that by God's grace, and I'm going to commit myself to obedience to his word. If any man keep my saying, commit himself to it, he'll never see death. Now that's really involved, I think, in true saving faith. I don't mean that we're saved by works by any stretch of the imagination. You know I don't mean that. But the fact remains, when a person is truly born again, he's going to want to see what the word says and how it applies to his life, and then he's going to commit himself to it. He shall never see death. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't mean he's never going to die physically. He's speaking primarily about spiritual death, separation from God, which is spoken of in many passages of Scripture. The person who trusts Jesus Christ has eternal life. We talked about that Sunday morning. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, John 3:15. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. The one who believes in Jesus Christ has life. He shall never taste of separation from God. From the moment he trusts Christ, he becomes God's child. He's eternally united to Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He has eternal life. He'll never taste of spiritual death, of separation from his heavenly Father. And of course, at physical death, at that point in his experience, he enters immediately into the presence of God, where he shall abide in the presence of his Lord forever. To be absent from the body, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, is to be present with the Lord. And then, of course, in addition to his soul being present with God, his body is actually going to be resurrected from the grave, Jesus taught. And that, too, was back in John chapter 5 and verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, another very important saying, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And that was the spiritual resurrection. But down in verse 28, Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. And they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ and become a new creation in Christ, and the result has been that there have been changes in their lives, they're going to be raised from the dead unto a resurrection of life. Wonderful promises. The Jews could never say they hadn't heard the gospel. In John chapter 8, they heard it as clearly as it can be presented. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, he said in verse 36. If a man keep my saying, he shall never, never see death. But of course they didn't understand. They completely misunderstood, as they usually did. And in verse 52, they said unto him, now we know that thou hast a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Of course, they thought that he was saying they would never die physically. And that's an absurd statement to make. Everybody in their family history had died, and all their friends were dying, and they would die. And Jesus is saying, if you keep my saying, you'll never die. And they thought, that's ridiculous. Now we know he's got a demon. Abraham is dead. All the prophets are dead. How can you say you will never die if we keep your saying? Incidentally, that statement, Abraham is dead and the prophets, is almost a direct quote from the Old Testament. This is nothing very profound or necessary, to point out, but I thought you might be interested to know that it comes right out of Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 5. In fact, I think there's a note in your Scofield Reference Bible that says so. Zechariah 1:5. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Pointing out that it is necessary to die, even as the writer to the Hebrews said, it is appointed unto man once to die. Abraham is dead, the prophets are dead. Are you saying that you're greater than Abraham and the prophets? That was the implication, and they didn't like that one single bit. Then get this, after all that he has said through this chapter, and we've been here 5 weeks, and we've been seeing all these great things he said about himself, where he came from, why he came, to set them free from sin, that he came from God. He had told them he was the bread of God, come down from heaven. He told them that the very God they worshiped was his Father. They did always those things which pleased his Father. I mean, all those things he told them, they have the audacity to turn around and say to him, whom makest thou thyself? Who do you think you are anyway? Their hearts were hardened with unbelief. He's told them over and over again who he was and why he came, and yet they will not hear. How frustrating that must have been to our Lord in his humanity. He did everything he could possibly do. The Father bore testimony to him in every way he could possibly bear it. His miraculous deeds bore testimony to his divine origin. His supernatural instruction, divine teaching, bore testimony to his supernatural origin. And he told them plainly who he was and why he came. They refused to believe him. Of course, the same thing is true today, too. Over and over again, some people are exposed to the gospel message, and yet they refuse to appropriate it to their own lives. They refuse to obey it and believe the gospel. And there's nothing we can do. Oftentimes, you know, people come in and say, what can we do about our unsaved loved ones? There's really nothing we can do but commit them to God. We have to live a consistent Christian life before them. We have to show them the love of Jesus Christ, but in the last analysis, we can't make them trust Christ. There's nothing we can do to force them to receive the Savior. We simply commit them to an all-wise, loving Heavenly Father. Pray very specifically and fervently for their eternal salvation. Say a tactful and loving word when the opportunity arises and live a consistent life before them. But in the last analysis, they have to believe. That decision is upon them. While there's a great deal to be said in the Scripture about God choosing people, he makes it very clear that we are responsible for our own decision. We have to take the responsibility for our own choice, and someday we'll stand before God and answer to him for the way we chose. And maybe there's some here tonight who have yet to make the decision to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, to put their trust in him. You bear the responsibility for the rejection of the gospel. That's your decision to make. And the more times you've heard it, the more responsible you seem to be according to the Scripture. The Bible seems to say in a number of different passages, this is not clear, but it seems to teach, that the more light you have, the more responsible you are and the greater your judgment will be. And that would certainly be a good reason to open your heart to the Savior. Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Now their whole accusation is that Jesus is trying to honor himself by these outlandish claims, by saying that he came down from heaven, that God is his Father, and he always does those things that please him. They're saying he's honoring himself. But if a person honors himself, it really doesn't mean anything. When someone else honors him, then it becomes important. And Jesus is telling them that the one who honors him is the Father, his Father, who is none other than their God, the very one and the same, Jehovah, Adonai, Elohim. They had a number of names for him, but their God. He was Christ's Father in a very unique and distinctive sense. A different sense from that which is true of the rest of us. God is our Father too, But he was the father of the Lord Jesus in a very distinctive sense. And they knew what he meant, too. Back in chapter 5 and verse 18, they started to stone him because they knew he was claiming equality with the Father. The Father who honored him. "It is the Father who honoreth me," he said. He honored him at his birth. When the angels sang his praises, he honored him in infancy as he directed the wise men to take the long journey from the east, somewhere in Persia, all the way to Bethlehem to give homage to the king. The Father honored him at his baptism by making a voice audible in the heavens, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He honored him at the transfiguration, when for a brief moment he tore back the veil of his flesh and let the disciples behold him in all his glory and majesty and deity and power. His kingdom glory. It was another testimony of the Father to the Son. God the Father was honoring his Son. He honored him by permitting him to perform miraculous works. He honored him by establishing before all men his blameless and perfect character. "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Nobody could ever say that. "It is my Father that honoreth me," Jesus said. He's none other than your God. How could they misunderstand what he was saying? It was so very clear. No one could mistake it. Yet, verse 55, "You have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying." Now they call him their God, Jesus says, but they don't even know him. There are a lot of folks today who call our God their God, who claim to believe in the one true and living God, who evidently do not really know him. Christ knows him, however. He had to know him. He came from him. If he didn't know him, if he said he didn't know him, he said, "I'd be a liar, even as they are." Wow. Pretty strong language, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus is calling them liars right to their faces. You can imagine why they got so upset with him, why they tried to stone him in this chapter, and why they finally crucified him. He made it very clear. He didn't mince any words. We talk a great deal about the love of Christ, and he is a loving Christ. He loves us in all our sin and rebelliousness. He loves us even unto death. He'll never let us go. That's how much he loves us. But you know, even in all his love, he hates sin, and he hates your sin, and he hates my sin. And even though he loves sinners who haven't yet trusted him as Savior, he still hates their sin. And he speaks rather firmly and forthrightly about sin. And right here he points out their sin of lying. He's pretty firm. And he's particularly firm when he meets religion that lacks reality. When he meets law-keeping that has with it no awareness of personal sin and no faith in him as the only one who can forgive sin. When Jesus Christ confronts that kind of a situation, he is probably as stern and as hard and as firm as you'll find him anywhere. Just read Matthew 23. Sometime very carefully and read the woes on the Pharisees. Jesus is harder on religion that lacks reality than any other single thing. See, Jesus is talking to people who claim they know God, but who do not honor him, and he really lays it on them. And when Jesus Christ confronts the same thing today, people claim to be religious, they may even claim to be Christians, who go through all the forms and all the rituals and who keep all these regulations and do this and do that as part of their religiosity, but have no precious relationship with a person of Jesus Christ, he comes on pretty strong in the Scripture. We have a right to be firm with them, not unkind, but firm as we open the Word of God with them. When there is this religious routine which lacks a deep sense and awareness of our own sin, our personal sin, and which has not ever really acknowledged that sin and accepted Jesus Christ as the one who can forgive sins, then we have a right to apply the scripture firmly in love. We'd have to admit that there are probably a lot of people who are in the same category today, liars. They say they know God, but they're lost in sin. And they need to be saved just as much as people who have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. Religious people who have no personal relationship with Christ need to be born again. Well, we're down to verse 56. All else Jesus said in this chapter seems to be overshadowed by what we're about to see. It is a fantastic claim. Unbelievable. Your father Abraham, Jesus said, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. How could Abraham see Christ's day? Well, you remember God had promised Abraham that in his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. He promised that to him in chapter 12, verse 3, in the first mention of the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. He repeated again several times. Over in Genesis 22 and verse 18, he repeated it. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, he said, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Abraham recognized fully, he understood completely, that that promise would be fulfilled through Isaac, his son, his seed, and then through Isaac's seed. Ultimately, through Isaac, God would bring blessing to the whole earth. And he rejoiced over the birth of his son Isaac, knowing that it was in this child that these blessings would ultimately be fulfilled through his seed. That's why Abraham rejoiced so at the miraculous preservation of Isaac on Mount Moriah after God had commanded him to slay the child. And that story itself looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ram caught in the thicket is a prototype, a symbol of the Lord Jesus who would give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That whole experience looked forward to Christ. And Abraham rejoiced that day that the seed was preserved, because in that seed the promise would be kept. And in that sense, Abraham saw Christ's day, realizing that the Messiah who would bring blessing to the whole earth would come through Isaac's seed. I don't think Abraham understood all these things completely. I don't think he knew the name of Jesus. He didn't understand the whole of God's plan of salvation. But he understood enough. And all God required of him was that he believe what God had revealed to him. And so he saw this day in the future, vaguely, but he saw it. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he did, that he believed these promises, that he saw them and believed them. It's in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11. I don't hear many Bibles turning on. Did I put you all to sleep already? Hebrews 11. He's talking about Abraham and Sarah. And when he gets down to verse 13, he said, right after his discussion of Abraham and Sarah, it may apply to all those before that too, but it definitely applies to Abraham. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They look for a better place through God's promises. God's promises included a seed who would bring blessing to all nations on earth. Abraham believed that. He saw Christ's day afar off by faith. And he believed the promise that God would send a Savior. He recognized in some degree that through Isaac's seed, God would make eternal provision for man's sin. And he rejoiced. That's what Jesus, I think, That's what Jesus was talking about in John 8:56 when he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now the Jews can't figure this out at all. They cannot comprehend. They can't even begin to understand seeing something afar off by faith. That's totally foreign to their mode of thinking. And they reason that if Abraham saw Christ, then Christ must have seen Abraham. And that's why the stupid question of verse 57. "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" You know, first of all, he was only slightly over 30, and to say thou art not yet 50 years of age was an insult. All you over 35ers who were here Sunday night were insulted in like manner, you remember. To say to me, "Why, you're not 50 years old yet," I take that as an insult. Of course, I don't have too many years to go, but even so, and I'm a few years older than the Lord was on this occasion. Now, that wasn't a very nice way to start out this statement. You can see how upset they are. They're trying to jibe him even from the beginning. "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Friend, if you've seen Abraham, then you must be 2,000 years old, because Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. And you don't even look 50 yet. I can hardly believe that you're 2,000. You know, that's what they're saying here. It's kind of a smart alecky remark, isn't it? And they're wiseacres. That's exactly what they are. They're trying to insult him. They're trying to belittle him. Just as they were earlier in the chapter when they said, with a scowling look on their face in verse 41, "We be not born of fornication." Implication, you were. If you've seen Abraham, you must be 2,000 years old. You don't even look 50 yet. Isn't that strange? Christ's answer snaps them out of their smart alecky mood. Verse 58, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." That was probably the most astounding thing that Jesus ever said to those Jews, by their way of thinking. This was totally unbelievable. When Jesus did something similar to this later in his ministry, people actually fell over backwards. It was so amazing to them. It was so astounding, so shocking, they actually fell over backwards. These Jews were shocked at what Jesus said. He was actually asserting his own eternality. He was saying in plain, simple words, "I transcend time. I exist in an eternal present. Before Abraham was," and he uses the exact terminology we read in our King James Version. He says, literally, "I am." And it was incongruous and incomprehensible to them as it is to us when we hear that said. I mean, to us, that's an irrational statement. Before Abraham was 2,000 years ago, "I am." If I were to say a thing like that, you'd come up here with a straitjacket and you'd tie me up and cart me off to the funny farm, wouldn't you? But with Jesus, he could say it because it was true. He was claiming eternity. He was claiming to be God. This is the essence of deity, eternality. And Jesus Christ was deity. There was no mistaking it. The Jews understood it as such. They knew exactly what he was saying. And if you make a little list of verses where Jesus claimed to be God, make sure you put this one on your list. There'll be some folks knocking on your door one of these days who need to hear these verses, and you need to have them handy, and this is one. "Before Abraham was, I am." Of course, it comes from Exodus chapter 3, and I think we've talked about this before, but let's go back to it again. Exodus chapter 3. This is where Moses was arguing with God, you remember. God was trying to send him back into Egypt to lead the people out of bondage, and he didn't want to go, and he had all kinds of excuses. And finally he says, "Well, Lord, who shall I say sent me?" God has the answer. Exodus 3:14. God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." That was one of God's names. I am. It was a title of deity. And the Lord Jesus takes that concept right out of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 and says to those Jews that day, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he was claiming. They were astounded. Their minds went back immediately to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And they realized that he was claiming to be God. And that's why we read in verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him. The Old Testament demanded that blasphemy be punished by death. And they knew in their hearts they were wrong, but they knew he was blaspheming. And it's important to understand that they thought that, because that really proves the point we're trying to make, that Jesus is claiming to be God. If the Jews didn't throw stones at him after he said that, then we might dispute this claim to deity. But you see, back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, it's made quite plain that they're to stone somebody who blasphemes. Leviticus 24, 16. And he who blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the sojourner, as he who is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Blasphemy was punishable by death. And so they took up stones to cast at him. But the eternal Son of God was not only eternal. Not only did he exist in an eternal present, above and beyond the framework of time, where he was with Abraham just as surely as he was with them that day. That's what eternity is, by the way. Maybe we ought to pause and say a word about that. Because most of us, in our finite minds, have the idea that eternity, or that time is just a little block of eternity. In other words, here's eternity, way out here. And right in here, in this little bit of eternity, is this part of time. Eternity stops, time begins, and eternity starts again. That's not true. God exists in an eternal now, above and beyond time. He interjects himself into time, but he dwells in eternity. And he dwells in an eternal now. I don't fully understand that. The only way I explain it is if you remember the old television program called The Time Machine. They had a proper concept of eternity. Well, you know, as far as we can illustrate it in our frame of reference, you see. Where at this very moment, because there is no moment, there is no time in eternity, God dwells in an eternal now. And he's with Abraham, talking with him under an oak tree in Mamre just as surely as he's with us here today. God dwells in an eternal now. And Jesus Christ, in his deity, possessed eternity, even though at that moment he was confined in a human body in time. Before Abraham was, I am, he says. But not only is he eternal, he is omnipotent because he is God. And they cannot lay hold of him. They cannot kill him until his time to voluntarily relinquish his life arrives. And so we read, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. I don't know how he did it. Right through the middle of them, and he was gone. They couldn't touch him. They could not destroy him. His hour had not yet come. Well, his claims are clear. I don't see how anyone in his right mind can read John chapter 8 and dispute the claim of Jesus Christ to deity and to why he came, to provide deliverance from sin's bondage. And if you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus, we'd offer him to you. He's the only one who can bring you an assurance that your sins are forgiven, that God has accepted you, that you can dwell with him forever. And you can leave with that assurance if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly